Ephesians chapter 1, beginning with verse number 7, and we're going to read, look down through verse number 14. Ephesians 1, 7 through 14. In Ephesians 1, 3 to 6, we found three reasons that we ought to bless God. The first reason was, all three of these reasons focused on the Father. All right, God the Father. Things that God the Father did for us. He blessed us, He chose us in Christ, and He predestinated us to be adopted into His family. So those are three things, all of them focusing on God the Father, things that He did for us. Now, in verses 7 to 14, we find three more reasons to bless God, and the first two focus on Christ, and the last one focuses on the Holy Spirit. So we find the Trinity highlighted here in this section. God the Father, in verses 3 to 6, is highlighted as to the blessings He gives us and reasons we ought to bless Him because of all the things He's done for us. Then Christ is highlighted in the next three or four verses of how He fulfilled what God planned for us and provided it for us. And then the Holy Spirit is highlighted in the last couple of verses as what He did in regard to our salvation. We're going to be looking at those things tonight and find out three more reasons why we ought to bless God. First of all, we ought to bless God because Christ graciously saves us. Because Christ graciously saves us. Look at verse number 7. In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. Now, there's two things we see here. Christ redeemed us and forgave us. Now, these are given to us through in salvation. Christ redeemed us and He forgave us. Now we need to make sure we understand what these terms mean. The word redeem means to set free by paying a ransom. We don't have this happen too often in our world today, but every now and then someone will be kidnapped. And they don't kidnap the poor kid that lives down the street in the gutter. You know, they kidnap somebody that's wealthy, somebody that's important. They kidnap their son or their daughter or something. And what do they want? They want a ransom. The ransom is a large sum of money, usually, to set them free. And you pay this $5 million and we'll set your son free. If you don't, we're going to kill him. All right, that's a terrible thing to do, but that's what they did. But that's what it means to redeem, to pay a ransom. Now, when God looked down upon us as sinners, God saw our sinful nature, and God said this: the payment for their sin is separation from Me for all eternity in hell. There's no other payment that is right and just for our sin other than the eternity separated from God. And He said the only thing that can solve the problem is the shedding of blood. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse number 22, Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Now in the Old Testament, they had to shed the blood of animals. Now the blood of the animals did not pay for their sin. It did not really ransom them. It postponed their judgment, or it covered their sin until Christ could pay the debt. But Christ, He gave His life for us. He shed His blood as a payment of the ransom for our sin. The blood of Jesus Christ was the ransom for my sin and yours. Important for us to see that. Jesus paid the ransom with His blood. Romans chapter 5 and verse number 9. Romans 5:9 says, much more than being now justified by His blood, we should be saved from wrath through Him. Being justified by His blood, we should be saved from wrath through Him. So Jesus Christ paid the ransom by giving His life. Why was His blood able to pay my ransom? Could I have died on the cross and paid for your sins? Yes or no? Why? Because I'm a sinner. Jesus Christ was able to die and pay for not only my sin, but all of our sins, because not only was He perfect, but He was eternal. And being eternal, He's able to pay for our eternal debt, and He's able to pay for everybody's debt all at once, because He was the perfect, sinless Son of God and eternal and able to pay all the debts. So His blood paid all of our debts and set us free. So redeem means to ransom by to pay, to set free by paying a ransom. Then He talks about forgiveness. He talks about the forgiveness of our sins. The word sins there is a word that literally means transgressions. It means coming short of righteousness. Now, it doesn't just mean being really bad. All right? It doesn't just mean going out and shooting somebody or going out and doing something wicked. It means coming short of righteousness. Now, God's standard of righteousness is way up here. And we try our very best, and we get about this high. You know, we're way short of righteousness. And he said, this is the kind of sins he's talking about. Not just wicked, bad things, but the very fact that we can't be righteous. We can't be righteous. The very best I can do comes way short of God's righteousness. And the very best you can do comes way short of God's righteousness. Therefore, we need help. We need forgiveness. We need forgiveness. And he says here that Christ redeemed us and forgave us, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. He forgives our sins. To forgive means to release from bondage and penalty. To release from bondage and penalty. God tells us we need to forgive one another. That means to release them from bondage and penalty. When someone does wrong to you, God says you need to forgive them. Doesn't matter what they did to you, God says you need to forgive them. And if you forgive them, you will release them from bondage and you will release them from penalty. But many times what happens is in our forgiveness is only in our lips, it's not in our heart, and we don't really release them from bondage. We say, I forgive you, but yet in our heart we still have bitterness toward them. In our heart we're still angry with them. In our heart we still want to get revenge against them. We've never forgiven them. True forgiveness sets free from bondage and from penalty. And Jesus Christ forgave us, and he says he did this because of his rich grace, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. The word riches there dealing with God's wealth, the wealth of his grace. Now again, what is grace? Grace is that unmerited favor or unmerited help that God gives us, the unmerited blessings that he does for us in saving us. That is grace. We don't deserve that. We don't deserve to go to heaven. We deserve to go to hell. But by his grace, he helps us. He gives us something we do not deserve. And he did that because of his love for us. And so by grace, and he says that he forgives us according to the riches of his grace. He says his grace is rich. It is wealthy. It is full of grace is rich and full and wealthy. And he says, because of that, he is able to forgive us. He's able to forgive us for everything. So Christ needs to be praised because he redeemed us, he paid the ransom through his blood, and he forgives us. He sets us free from the bondage and penalty of sin. And Christ's grace has no bounds. We see there in verse number 8, still talking about his grace. Let's look at the end of verse 7. According to the riches of his grace, wherein, or in this, he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. In his grace, he abounded toward us. Now, the word abound is, we're going to give a lot of definitions tonight, so keep them in mind. I got them all in my quiz next week. The word abound. What's abound mean? Well, abound literally means to be so full that it runs over. It's so full of runs over. And I've used the illustration in the past of an artesian well. A well that's where the water bubbles up out of the ground 24 hours a day. It just keeps bubbling up and pouring over. There's other things that abound. They're always more than we can have, more than we need. It's just overflowing. And so he says here that the grace of God overflows. It abounds. But it abounds in two qualities. It abounds in wisdom, and it abounds in prudence. Wisdom and prudence. Now, how is that? God's grace that forgives us abounds in wisdom and in prudence. Kenneth Wiest, a commentator, made this statement. He said, To compare the two words, we may say that Sophia, that's the word wisdom, Sophia refers to wisdom as such, and phronesis, which is the prudence, refers to the right and effect use of wisdom in order to attain the desired results. So what he's saying is God abounds in wisdom to know what to do to solve our problem, and he also abounds in prudence to know how to effectively put it into effect or bring it to pass. All right. Now, as we think about that, let's put it in another way. God's grace overflowed with wisdom to know how to redeem and forgive us. He knew how to do that. He looked down at mankind and said, man is full of sin. How can I solve their problem? And if it was left up to us, we would scratch our heads and think, and we'd probably never come up with the thought that God came up with of redeeming us by the blood of a perfect sacrifice. So he was wise in devising the plan of salvation so that we could be saved. It doesn't matter who it is. It doesn't matter whether we're poor or rich or wealthy or whether we're in a poverty family or whether we're in a third world country. It doesn't matter who we are, where we are, anywhere in the world. God said, my plan is that all who will come to me by faith can be washed in the blood of Jesus. That was his plan. Now, he prudently put it into practice. And he fulfilled that plan by providing the free, unmerited enabling to rescue us and set us free through the blood of Christ. Nothing else can set us free but the blood of Christ. And God knew what we needed. He knew we needed to be set free. And he said, the only way you're going to be able to be set free is through the blood of Jesus Christ. And so he wisely planned it and he prudently put it into effect so that all who would put their faith and trust in Christ could be washed clean in the blood of Christ and forgiven completely by their faith in Christ. And Paul is saying here, that is awesome. And it really is. You know, if we could just grasp that, just what we've looked at here so far tonight ought to cause every one of us to fall on our knees before the Lord and say, God, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. Because if he had not done that, every one of us would perish. Every one of us would go to hell. But the blood of Jesus Christ paid our ransom in full. And he forgave us all our debt and set us free through his forgiveness. And Paul is reminding us here through the inspiration of the Spirit of God that that is something that we ought to bless God for. We ought to bless God for. But then he goes on to verse number 9, and he says, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he has purposed in himself. All right, now here he's still talking about what he has done and providing salvation for us. And he says, having made known unto us the mystery of his will. The word mystery is another one of those words we need to understand. When we talk about mystery today, we talk about mystery stories and spooky things and, you know, trying to figure out who did the bad crime and, you know, those mystery things. That's not really what it's talking about in the Bible. A mystery in the Bible is a fact that God has kept secret in the ages past. It really talks about the mysteries of God are talking about God's past secrets that he hasn't told anybody about yet, but that he's now revealing to us. You know, we live in a time during the church age when Christ has revealed to us and God has revealed to us things that had never been revealed in the past. They were kept secret for centuries and centuries. And God saw fit to reveal it to us once Christ had paid the debt for our sins. And he said that he revealed these things that were secrets of his will by his good pleasure. The term good pleasure there, we saw it earlier. It talks about his delight. God says, I delight in doing this. I delight in revealing my will and telling them now the secret that I've had secret for years and years and years in eternity past up until now. I've had this secret and now I'm delighting in sharing it with them. And notice here, he says again in verse number 9, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to the good pleasure of his will, which he hath purposed in himself. All right, so he purposed it in himself. It is something that he just determined in himself. I'm going to let them know now my desire. This is what I've planned. My secret that I've had planned all these years. Now I'm going to let them know. In verse number 10, it says, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together all things in Christ. Now, the word dispensation is one of those great big words that is kind of a mind-boggler. But let's think about it. It's not all that hard if we focus carefully at what it means. The word dispensation refers to a period of time in which God deals with man in a particular way. It is a period of time in which God deals with man in a particular way. We've studied a little bit about it in the past, and one of these days we'll go through it in more detail, but there are seven dispensations marked out in the Bible. The seven dispensations start with Genesis and show us how that God dealt with man in different ways in different periods of time. And one of the easiest ways for us to see that there's some major differences is when you go back to Genesis chapter 1, there's one really big, well, there's two actually, two really big things that stand out in Genesis chapter 1 and 2 that are different then than they are now. One of them is that there was no sin. That's a big one. There was no sin. Man was innocent. The second one was Adam and Eve were naked, and there was nothing wrong with that. Now, if people run around naked today, that causes major problems. Why? Because sin is present. If there was no sin, nakedness would not be the issue. But because we have a sin nature, now nakedness has to be covered. And that's why God commands us to cover our nakedness and wear clothing that is modest, because if we don't, it causes the sin nature to flare up and to think wrong things and do wrong things and respond to wrong things and become more sinful. So, the dispensation of innocence in the Garden of Eden was totally different than it was today. We don't live in innocence anymore. We have sin all around us, and we all have to wear clothes because of that sin. So that's just one little tiny example of dispensations. But here, he's talking about a dispensation. He says that in the dispensations of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ. So what dispensation is he talking about here? He talks about the dispensation of the fullness of times. The fullness of times refers to the end times. And the end times is not just a tiny little period. It is a big period. We are in the end times, and according to the Bible, we're in the end times. From the time of Christ until the end is the end times. And we're getting closer to the end of the end times all the time. All right, a bit confusing there. But we are getting closer to the end of the end times. And we being in the end times, Christ is dealing with it in a particular way. Just this morning as I was reading in Matthew, the phrase stuck out in my mind of the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven. It's found 32 times, I believe, in the book of Matthew. No, not found anywhere else in the Bible besides the book of Matthew. The kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven, as I researched and dug up on that and looked at it in some of the notes that I'd done in the past, just to refresh my memory. The kingdom of heaven refers to a broad time period, a dispensation, if you want to call it that, a time when God is dealing with man during the church age, during the age of grace, up through the millennium, where God is offering the plan of salvation by grace through the gospel. It is that dispensation. We're in the fullness of times of that dispensation. And that's what he's talking about here. He says that so that in the fullness of times, in this dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together all things in Christ. So right now, Christ is working at gathering together all things toward him. Now, the time will be more obvious that he's drawing things together during the millennium. During the millennium, things will be going back the way they were in the Garden of Eden. The animals won't be fighting anymore. There will be peace and harmony, and sin will be quashed. And it will be a much more harmonious in time when God is bringing things to himself. And so here he's talking about this dispensation when Christ is bringing all things to himself. And they're bringing them in Christ. Right, and very important we see that. They're bringing them into Christ. Also, it is a time when the Jews and the Gentiles are brought together. Whereas before, Jews and Gentiles had nothing in common. Now Jews and Gentiles have Christ in common. We're brought together in Christ. Nature will be in harmony during the kingdom. Christ will reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And He will be bringing us all in harmony of His kingdom in that sense. So He's talking about that end times here, the dispensation of the end of times. So let's just read these verses over and put it all together before we move to the next section. In whom we have redemption through His blood, the blood of Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of Christ's grace that abounds toward us in wisdom and in prudence. The wisdom so that He knew what to do to solve our problem. Prudence so that He knew what to do to put it into practice and fulfill that and offer us salvation through the blood of Christ. And having made known to us the mystery of His will, He's uncovered this for centuries. You know, in the Old Testament, if you were to ask Abraham, what's God going to do to provide salvation for us eternally? Well, He probably would have given you some kind of an answer, but I highly doubt He would have been able to say, well, there's a time coming when the Messiah named Jesus Christ is going to die on a cross and shed His blood and give His life, and then He's going to raise from the dead. I doubt Abraham understood all that because it was all hidden from him yet. That was hidden in the times past, and now God's revealed it to us. He's opened up our eyes so we can see what God had planned. Here's God's plan of salvation, and He's revealed it to us. We live in a privileged time period. And with privilege always comes responsibility. The more privilege you have, the more responsibility you have. And we are going to be held accountable to God. Much more than people who didn't know all the things we know. We are a privileged people. And so He's telling us these things that will come to pass in this dispensation of the fullness times. So the first reason we need to bless God that we look at here tonight is because Christ graciously saves. The second one is because Christ shares inheritance with us. Look at verse 11. Verse 11 says, in whom we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him that worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. Alright? He talks about an inheritance, to obtain an inheritance. Literally, it says here that He has given us an allotment, or assigned us an allotment. He's given us a portion in heaven. God said, alright, I've got a special plan for you. I've got a portion for you. I've got an inheritance for you. I've got something just for you that I'm going to give you because you came to know My Son, Jesus Christ, as your Savior. We read more details about that in Romans chapter 8, verse 17, where we read, and if children, that means children of God, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. If we are a joint heir with someone else, what does that mean? It means we share the inheritance with them. My mom and dad haven't talked to me a great deal about their will, but I assume from everything they've kind of indicated that my brother and sister and I will be joint heirs. That means when mom and dad pass away, everything that mom and dad have, even though they don't own much, everything they have will belong to my brother Doug and my sister April and myself. We're joint heirs. God says we are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Who is Christ? He's God. We are joint heirs with the Son of God. Everything that belongs to Him belongs to me. Everything that belongs to Him belongs to you if you know Christ your Savior. That is awesome. That is a privilege that is just unbelievable. He said that ought to make us bless God. We are joint heirs with Christ. And it's because of Christ, or being in Christ, that we have this inheritance. Notice there again in verse number 11, it says, being predestinated according to the purpose of His will, of Him that worketh all things according to the counsel of His will. All right, so He's talking about we are in Christ. And I got ahead of myself there just a moment. But being in Christ means that we have received Christ's righteousness. And by receiving Christ's righteousness, it places us in a special relationship with Christ. We are in Christ if we know Him as our Savior. And being in Christ gives us joint heir with Christ. We read in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 5, verses that we ought to have memorized or very clear in our minds. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy has begotten us unto again unto a lively hope or a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through the faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. God said, I have an inheritance for you, and it's reserved for you, kept for you, in heaven for you. And He says it's one that is undefiled, doesn't have anything wrong with it, never will. It is unfading, it'll never go away. It is eternal inheritance waiting for us. But He noticed that He says here that He predestinated us to be this inheritance. We saw last week how that He predestinated us unto adoption and to praise Him for His glory, but also now we see that He predestinated our inheritance. He planned this in eternity past. Before God even created anything, God said, one of the things I'm going to do is I'm going to make it so that all those who trust my Son as their Savior are going to be adopted into my family, and I'm going to do more than that. I'm going to give them an inheritance. They're not just going to be part of the family that's low down and Jesus Christ is way up here and they're all down there. No, they're going to be part of the family right in with us. They're going to be joint heirs with the Son of God. And He planned that in eternity past. That is amazing. Amazing. And then He said He did this according to the purpose of His will or the counsel of His own will. He determined this in His heart. This is what God planned. God did it not because He felt obligated, but because He loved us and He wanted to do that for us to provide eternal inheritance for us. And then notice what He says in verse 12, that we should be to the praise of His glory who first trusted in Christ. That we should be to the praise of His glory. Again, He says He predestinated us to this inheritance so that we could be to the praise of His glory. He predestined us to adoption so that we could be to the praise of His glory. He said, I adopted you so you can praise me. I've given you an inheritance so you can praise me. But then, notice those last words, who first trusted in Christ. That little phrase has been a phrase that people have debated over a number of times, wondering what it was referring to. But he changes pronouns in the next verse. And so it seems like he's probably saying we, referring to Jews, first trusted in Christ, where Paul mentions that earlier in Romans, where he says to the Jews first and also to the Greeks. All right? Here, it seems like he's using that same terminology, that we first trusted in Christ and ye also. In the next verse, we'll see the ye start out where he's talking about the others, the Gentiles. That's probably what he's referring to by the we first trusted in Christ. So those who trusted in Christ received it that we might be able to bring glory to Him. So we see here tonight, first of all, that we need to bless God because Christ graciously saves us. We need to bless God because Christ shares His inheritance with us. Number three, we need to praise God because the Holy Spirit secures us. The Holy Spirit secures us. Verse number 13. In whom ye also trusted. After that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Now let's pause there for a moment and look at what he's saying. Salvation always comes before sealing. The sealing. We're going to look at the sealing in just a moment. But it always comes before the sealing. Salvation always comes first. And Paul's talking about that we and ye, probably talking about we, the Jews, have already received this. Now ye, the Gentiles, now have this opportunity who you also trusted in Christ. And notice how he describes the events of salvation in verse number 13. He says that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also that ye believed and you were sealed. So salvation has a three steps. Hearing the gospel, believing the gospel, and then being sealed by the Spirit. It always follows that pattern. You cannot believe without hearing. Paul makes that clear in Romans chapter 10. You got to hear the gospel before you could believe the gospel. That's pretty obvious, but that's the, something we need to make sure we understand. We need to hear it. That's why we need to tell people the gospel. Even if they don't believe it, they need to hear it. And if they hear it, God may use that word in their mind years later to prick their heart and bring them to salvation. We don't know. But share the gospel with people. Tell them about Jesus Christ. Tell them that Christ died and rose again to pay for their sins. They need to hear the word of truth, the gospel of our salvation, and believe on Christ that they might be able to be saved. And then it says they were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. The Spirit of God comes upon their life. John chapter 14, verse 16 says, "And I will pray the Father, and He will give you the another Comforter, that He may abide with you forever." Acts 1:8, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and Judea," and so on. So He says the Spirit of God would come upon them. Now He talks about the sealing of the Holy Spirit of God. Now let's take a look at what He's talking about here. It is the Holy Spirit who seals true believers. At the end of verse number 13, He says, "Ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise." You were sealed. At the moment of salvation, the Holy Spirit comes to indwell every believer. The moment they're saved. Romans chapter 8 and verse 9 says, But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His." So God says, if you don't have the Spirit of God living in your life, you are not a Christian. If you do have the Spirit of God living in your life, you are a Christian. Because He says that takes place the moment you get saved. The Holy Spirit is a seal on every believer's life. Now what is a seal for? You know, you get a jar of vitamins. They've got a seal on the top. Why do they seal it? Well, several reasons. A seal is, in that kind of a seal on the vitamins, is there to protect the genuineness and to make sure that it cannot be tampered with. All right? So the seal, one of the things the seal does is it is a seal of genuineness. Seals also are a proof of purchase. Now, I don't know what things are like today. I don't see all the ads and all that kind of stuff on the television and all that. But when I was a kid, you know, they always had these proof of purchase seals in the cereal box. You know, you'd get these boxes of Cheerios, and you'd have to, if you save up five of these, you know, proof of purchase seals, you could send them in and get something that's worth 2 cents, you know, and for your prize. But the proof of purchase, that little seal on the end of the box was a proof of purchase. And it was a proof that it was genuine, that you really bought it. And God's saying the Spirit of God in your life is a proof that God really saved your soul, because the Spirit of God lives in you. And He says if the Spirit of God doesn't live in you, it's because you're not one of His. And so having the Holy Spirit in our life is a proof of genuineness. And it's a proof of God's purchase. It's also a proof of genuineness that we're really a Christian. But also, a seal must not be broken. All right? In the olden days, before they had all the kinds of glue and things like that they could glue down the envelopes and that, they would take a candle and drip wax on the folded paper. And right over the joint, they'd drip the wax on it, and then the king or whoever would take their ring and press it into the hot wax and put a seal on that wax. Now, if that wax was broken, somebody's been inside that letter and messed with it. But if the wax was not broken, that seal was proof that nobody had messed with it. It was a proof that it had not been broken or not, and it was a proof of security. So the Spirit of God living in our life is a proof of eternal security. It is a proof that we have eternal life. I have Jesus Christ because the Spirit of God lives in me. He convicts me when I do wrong. You know, sometimes we don't like the conviction of the Spirit of God, but you know, I find that the conviction of the Spirit of God is one of the most blessed assurances that God can give me. Because when I do wrong and the Spirit of God convicts me, I think, well, I know the Spirit of God lives in me because I can't do that without getting in trouble with Him. Every time I do that, I always get in trouble with the Spirit of God. He convicts me until I get it right, and then He gives me peace. That's the Spirit of God living in your heart. You know, if you can do wrong and not feel a sense of deep conviction by the Spirit of God, something's wrong. Something's wrong. If you can disobey God and God doesn't convict you, something's wrong. He says the Spirit of God is there as a seal, a proof of purchase. But then he goes on and he says he is also the earnest of our inheritance. The word earnest is another word for down payment. He has a down payment. When a person buys something large, let's say you're going to buy a new car, and you go to the dealer and you just say, well, yeah, I'll buy it. Usually, what do they want? They want a down payment to prove that you really are sincere. You know, give me a couple $100 and I'll know that you're going to come back and get this and you're not just teasing me, you're telling me the truth. So you give them your $200 as a down payment. And the only way you're going to get your $200 back is if you go back and finish the deal. All right? So it's a down payment. And God says the Spirit of God in your life is a down payment that God will finish the deal. He's going to come back and get what He purchased. And He says here, notice what He says in 14, which is the earnest of our inheritance until, that word until is very important, until the redemption of the purchased possession. Now, I thought He already redeemed us. But it says here the redemption of the purchased possession. To redeem the purchased possession is not the payment for our salvation. It is the redeeming or getting the coming to get our possession or get the possession. We're here on earth right now. He's going to come back and get us one day. And He says, until I come and get you and take you to be with me in heaven and give you your inheritance and your adoption, until I do that, you've got a down payment. He's the down payment that lives in you and with you and for you and helps you day by day until the redemption of the purchased possession when I come and get you. When I come and get you, you won't need the Spirit of God living in you anymore because you'll be with God in presence. And so the Spirit of God lives in us as God's down payment until that day. And He says He does that unto the praise of His glory. Unto the praise of His glory. So, in this section, verses 3 to 14, God has given us at least six major reasons why we ought to bless God. And tonight we've looked at the last three. We ought to bless God because Christ graciously saves us. You think about what He did for you in salvation, that ought to make you praise Him. We ought to praise God because Christ shares His inheritance with us, gives us joint heirs with Him. All that He has is mine. That ought to make us praise Him. And we ought to praise God because the Holy Spirit secures us. You have the Spirit of God living in you if you really know Him as your Savior. And you know, that is something that is a blessing because when a person that is struggling, you know, there's a lot of, one of the things that I was studying this morning when I was talking about the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. There are many in the kingdom of heaven that profess to know Christ that aren't fit, they're fakes. That's why you got the 10 virgins. 5 were genuine, 5 were fakes. You have others where they're not doing what they're supposed to do. There's genuines mixed in. He talks about the wheat and the tares growing together. And on the judgment day, He's going to divide them, the genuines and the fakes. And you know, there's a lot of Christians or professing Christians in life that go through life saying, yes, I'm a Christian. I know that. I can say those things and I do all those things. And I can kind of follow everything they're doing. Yeah, I'm a Christian too. But have never truly received Christ their Savior and the Spirit of God doesn't live inside. And if the Spirit of God doesn't live inside and He's not there as God's seal in their life, they're fooling themselves. They're lost. And they will forever regret it. And that ought to cause us tonight not to give us fright, but if the Spirit of God truly lives in you, you don't have any fright. But if the Spirit of God does not truly live in you, and you cannot see the evidence of Him working in your life, and He does not convict you when you do wrong, and He does not bring you to your knees before Him to repent of your wrong and convict you when you've done wrong, something's major wrong. Major wrong. And I challenge you, don't just pretend all is well because I did this or I said that or I prayed that prayer and everything's fine. If the Spirit of God doesn't live in you, you better make sure you find out why. And if you have grieved Him so much so that it looks like He doesn't live in you, He may still be there, but you have grieved Him so much that He's distant from you and now He's not even working actively in your life because you pushed Him aside. That's serious too. So the Spirit of God is a blessing to us. And it ought to be one of the reasons why we bless and praise God, because the Spirit of God lives in me to seal me and secure me and to show me that He is there as God's down payment until the day He comes to get me. That is, ought to be a blessing to us. But if it terrifies you, then you need to take a serious look deep down inside. Make sure that you're genuine.